Good morning, everyone. We are in a short series in between 1st and 2nd Peter. We'll start 2nd Peter in a couple of weeks. But we've been meditating on some of the essentials of the Christian experience. Prayer, baptism, communion, worship. These things that the Lord has given to us to transform us. And this morning, we're going to talk about one more. And this does not in any way, shape, or form exhaust the essential realities of the Christian experience. But we're going to look into what His Word does inside of us this morning. And I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. You know, when you come to the Lord, it is a complete shock to your system. If it's not a shock to your system, then you really need to ask the Lord to shock you. You need to say, Lord, show me how different you are from the way I am, and strip out all of my religious stuff, all of my secular. By the way, secularism is also a religion. Everybody lives by faith in something. In secularism, you live by faith in stuff. Stuff is all there is in the materialistic realm. So don't think for a minute that people in the Christian faith are the only people who live by faith. Everybody does. So when I say, Lord, please strip me away or strip out of my mind my other faiths, I include secularism. I include, you know, the whatever it was you were converted out of. Jesus actually shocked everybody that he dealt with. Even his own people who loved him, his disciples, they loved him and they were used to listening to him and they were used to hearing things that they didn't understand. And they were used to saying, well, he said this, I don't understand it, I guess I'll figure it out later, he'll show me, which he did do, but he really shocked the folks who were just standing around. He forced them to think. And nowhere do you see that more clearly than in John 12. Now, John 12, the first portion of it, is the triumphal entry. And we're not going to look at that this morning. Most folks who know John chapter 12 know the first half of the chapter, and that's where Jesus presents himself as Messiah to Israel. And it's really where he forces Israel to make up their mind. He forces Israel to say whether they're going to believe he's Messiah or not. And you remember how they thought he was, a lot of people thought he was Messiah, but they misunderstood completely what Messiah was supposed to do. And that's why 5 days later he was crucified, because he did not meet their expectations. And right after that triumphal entry, right after he presents himself to Israel at the end of his ministry, he says some of the most stunning and astounding things. Things that if you read over them quickly, and people do read over them way too quickly, you simply lose them. You simply miss them. They're very, very deep, the things he talks about. In verses 37 down through 43, which we won't read, he brings up the subject of unbelief. He says, basically, you guys don't believe, you don't trust. I've done all these things, I've done these miracles, I've demonstrated who I am, and you still refuse to believe. And then he quotes from the Old Testament and explains that that's actually part of God's plan, that there will be people who do not believe. He never creates unbelief in people, but if they decide not to believe, he can confirm them in their decision. And that's exactly what he says down through verse 43. And then in verses 44 to 50, which is where we're going to spend our time this morning, he sums up a major summation of his ministry to this point. Because when you get into chapter 13 of John, it's a whole other topic. It's the upper room. So what John gives us in the words of Jesus in verses 44 to 50 of John chapter 12 is really a summation of his ministry. And what he says here are some of the most stunning and astounding things you have ever heard. And some Christians who kind of understand what's going on will think that this is some review, and there is some review in it. But I would like you to put yourself in the position of the people who heard this for the very, very first time. Whenever you read the Bible, you got to come in and say, when you open it, you got to say, put me back at the time these things were said, so that they really stun me and they really shock me a little bit, so that what I've become accustomed to kind of dissipates, and I see this as a new reality. Now, in chapter 44, verse 44 of John, chapter 12, it says, Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, in other words, doesn't take seriously what I say, does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment. What to say and what to speak. NIV renders that how to say it. But the word, I want you to note the word speak. Actually, the ESV that I'm reading is a little bit more accurate with regard to the word order. What to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Now, that's literally what it says in the Greek. His commandment is eternal life. Now, I'm going to tip my hand a little bit here. He doesn't say, here's the rules. If you obey them, you might earn eternal life. And that's the way everybody understands this. But that is not what he's saying. He says, the command of God is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Now, let's go back and unpack a few things. There are three very important, stunning realities. There's the stunning reality of who he is right here, and I'm gonna spend a little bit of time on numbers 1 and 2, and then the rest of our time on number 3. But the stunning reality of who he is, the sharp contrast in what he does. Did you see the contrast in there? The stunning reality of who Jesus Christ really is, and then the sharp contrast in what he does, and then the counterintuitive means that he uses to do it. So let's unpack it a little bit. The stunning reality of who he is. Notice that he says basically that he's God in the flesh. Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. For many of you as Christians, you've been Christians a long time. Some, as I mentioned last week, I think, some of you have been Christians since before you were born. The womb in which you were growing was a Christian womb, you know, so to speak. And you're second or third or even fourth generation Christians. And so you have become accustomed to assuming this incredible mystery that God has become a human being. But for many people, you must understand that this is an absolute stunning statement. And people, I guess it was probably four or five years ago, we were meeting in the summertime outside, and there were four Muslim young women who had come to church with a friend. And they had not ever been to a Christian church. And since we were meeting outside, it was kind of cash, you know, I'll go watch and see what these Christians do. And they were very sweet young ladies, very polite. They came up afterwards, however, because I talked about Jesus and I said that he is God in the flesh and that he had come back from the dead. And they had not heard this. And they were stunned, shocked. One of them came up and said, "You said that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh and that he came back from the dead." I said, "Yes, I did say that. That's actually the message of the gospel." She said, I'd never heard that. And it was very obvious that she was quite skeptical. She was being honest with me. She was not being sassy or anything, but it was like, "You're kidding me." And I showed her a couple of verses. I said, "Look, right here, this is what it says about him in the New Testament." And she said, "Well, we believe he's a prophet." And I know, of course, that's what Islam teaches. And her eyes got wide, and of course, she was the only one who spoke very good English, so she's telling her friends who were standing there, and their eyes got wide. It was so interesting because you say it, and then her eyes get wide, and then she tells her friends, and all their eyes get wide. And you know what? I had more fun talking to those young ladies because they understood how powerful this is. Whereas you talk to some bored Christians who stopped, I'm not kidding you, man, they stopped being shocked. The God, the creator God of the universe, who is pure spirit, pure mind, and from the expression of whose mind the entire material universe comes, and I'll talk about that in a second, has permanently become a part of his own creation. Now listen, you will hear this nowhere else except the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is an amazing piece of information. And if it's true, and it is true, then nothing else is quite as important as this. Think about it. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This isn't the only place he says this. In John 14, he says, if you've seen me, he says to Philip. Philip says, just show us the Father. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you so long and you don't know who I am? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I mean, there's place after place, especially in John's gospel, where it becomes clear that Jesus is God. And yet, he says, right here, look in verse 49. I've not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me. Well, wait a minute. If there's one God and he's the Father, but then Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I don't get this. Good. Good. I've had the same experience with people with wide eyes when they hear about who Jesus is and then finding out that God therefore must be tri-personal, because the Spirit is also called God, and we'll just say multi-personal and sharing the same essence. And people say, well, I don't know if I can, you know, understand the Trinity. Well, let me put your mind at ease. You cannot. You cannot understand the Trinity. Why? Well, it makes perfect sense that God would be and do and say things you could not comprehend. Do you understand that? Does everybody understand that God is a lot smarter than we are? You know, us enlightened moderns for the last 400 years have been taught no one is smarter than we are. And it offends us when God assumes he's smarter than we are, and by comparison, we're sort of dumb. We live in a three-dimensional world plus time. He lives in a dimension infinitely above our three-dimensional world. Now you've got to get this, or you don't believe in God. I mean, the very definition of who he is means he lives outside and dwells in a dimension that is infinitely beyond ours. And in his dimension, more than one person can share the same essence. And my friend, you are going to experience that. You've already experienced it a little bit if you're born again, because his mind, his spirit has actually entered you, and you do actually share his life even now. But in the next age, he promises you will share not only his life, but each other's lives completely, which you cannot do now because of sin and because of the limitations we live in, but you will share all of that, and you will share it with him. This is his prayer in the high priestly prayer in John's gospel. No, he dwells in a dimension that you don't understand. And what Jesus is saying is, I actually am God, and yet there's a distinction between me and the Father. And he's saying, in essence, when I speak, it is the Father's word coming through me. When I speak, it is the Father's word coming through me. And it's the only place you will hear God's word is through Christ, his apostles, and the prophets. It is through the covenant work of the second person of the Trinity that the voice of God is actually heard. That's what Jesus is saying. And it is utterly stunning. If you take a comparative religions course, you will become comparatively religious, as they say. And the reason is because in comparative religions courses, the presupposition is humanity invented religion. So let's look at all the different religions that humanity has invented. And they don't point out that that actually is a presupposition within the philosophy behind the class. The Bible completely repudiates that. The Bible says, no, God invented humans. Humans did not invent God. Okay? And if you don't know that, if you haven't really realized that, and that hasn't soaked in, you need to let it soak in. What happens here, what he says about himself, this stunning reality of who Jesus is square one in being converted. So, friend, if you're here, for instance, and you're not converted, you're not a Christian, but you're listening and you're thinking about it and you've heard and other people have witnessed to you, let me explain that when you come to Jesus Christ, what you're actually saying is, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And the word Lord is a reference to God, Yahweh, as covenant Lord of the universe. So when you say Jesus Christ is Lord, you are saying He is God, and you are saying that He actually is the only one who can save you. I mean, that is a major statement. Stunning reality of who He is. Secondly, the sharp contrast in what He does. Notice He says in the next verse, I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in Me may not remain in darkness. Take note, and there's just so much. You'd be proud of me if you knew how much I wasn't saying. Let me just say that the sharp contrast He makes here is absolutely phenomenal. What He's basically saying is this: either you know Me or you are completely blind. Now, this is stunning to us. It's very offensive to us. Again, enlightened moderns who believe that our mental capacities are really the height of the universe, and the entire universe is open for us to figure out, and if we can't figure it out, it doesn't exist. It's all about our capital R reason. And then God says, if you don't know Christ, you are actually in darkness. Do you know, He says it about Himself. God says it about Himself, and even in the Old Testament, in Proverbs 1:7, it says that the fear of the Lord, which is the Old Testament way of saying knowing the Lord, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Do you have any idea how absolutely stark of a statement that is? How radical a statement? That means you haven't begun to think until you actually know that there's a God. And you fear Him. You know that He's there and you want to relate to Him. You haven't begun to think. That means that knowledge of God is essential to everything. It doesn't mean there's nothing else that you can know. It means nothing else you can know has eternal significance until you know God. Now, Jesus says it's either light or darkness. I don't even need to raise my voice if you just let that soak in. You will not hear this anywhere in our culture. In our culture, everything is gray. It's nice in a gray world, because then you can go off and you can say, well, I'm just not sure about this and I'm not sure about that. And then you get to go make up your own rules and do whatever you want. But if it really is black or white, if it really is either darkness or light, if what Jesus is saying here is true, have you stepped into the light? Do you actually, have you come and said to Him, I want to see everything from your perspective, and I want to see everything from the light that comes from You. Everything. I want You to evaluate my life. I want Your light to shine on me. I mean, you know, we ask for the Lord to shine His light on us, but then we say, but not too brightly, please. Have you ever seen really super bright lights on your face in a mirror? It is really, really discouraging. You want to have the lights in the bathroom kind of low, because every flaw shows up when the light is super bright, every single flaw. And so we say, well, Lord, I want Your light, but please not too much of it. The fact of the matter is that we were created to live in that light because we were created to actually be perfect. But that's a whole nother sermon. What He's saying is, if you don't come to Me, you're actually in the darkness. And it has been pointed out by others, and it's almost a commonplace among Christians who read and know these things, that if the gospel is not true, it is completely inconsequential. Yeah, understand that? If the gospel of Jesus Christ is not true, it's completely inconsequential. Because He says it's black or white. He says you're in darkness or you belong to Me. Now, if that's not true, then everything in the Bible, just toss it. It's completely inconsequential. If it is true, it's the most important truth ever to be revealed to humanity under any circumstances. It is that stunning. It is that stark of a contrast. What it cannot ever be is moderately true. Do you understand? In other words, there's no dusk here. It's not just kind of true and kind of not. And it is not, I like this and this and this about it, but I don't like this and this and this. What that is you standing as a judge over God's word. That's you standing as a judge over the gospel and deciding to pick and choose what you like about it. That's the one thing you cannot do with any kind of intellectual integrity. And a lot of people who claim to have intellectual integrity treat the gospel as if it might be true. It's sort of true. It's kind of true. There's parts of it that are true. And you must understand, please, if you've read it at all, if you know anything about it, you know it's either true or false. If it's true, it's the most important thing ever. If it's false, just ignore it. Go off and be something else. Try Buddhism. Buddhism... I'm not kidding. You know, I mean, if all you want is to lead a good life, I'm not kidding. You know, Buddhism will give you, you know, the Eightfold Path, and there's a lot of personal spiritual discipline in it and everything. The problem is that when Buddha died, he said, keep striving. And when Jesus died, he said, it is finished. And boy, I tell you, I would rather come to Jesus. So... he says, it's all or nothing. If I'm not who I say I am, then you need to walk away and find something else to believe. But if I am who I say I am, he says, you have got to listen to what I say, and you have got to let it change your life. You have got to let me convert you completely, and you have to trust me. Now that is, when you do that, all that he is becomes yours, and all that you were becomes his. It's an amazing transaction. So, the stunning reality of who he is, the sharp contrast in what he does, and the counterintuitive means that he uses to do it. And this is verses 47 to 50, and this is where we talk about his word. And this is, we're going to spend the rest of our time in this section. Verses 47 to 50. Look what he says. If anyone hears my words. Now, by the way, he refers to words and speaking and commands, which are spoken instructions. Several different Greek words, but they all refer to the concept of hearing a word. He refers to it 10 times between verses 47 and 50. There are 10 references to the speaking and to the words of God, which is why I chose this passage to meditate on the subject. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I don't judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. By the way, the next time he comes, he will judge. Right now, he's absorbed the judgment at the cross, and he's offering a free entrance into his kingdom by faith in him. So you got to understand that. But he says, but the next time he comes, he will judge. But now, and remember, he uttered these words just before he went to the cross, basically, within 5 days. So he says, I'm not going to judge the world. I'm going to save the world. Now, look at verse 48. For the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. Now, stop right there. Stop right there. If I were to say this and you weren't reading it and you didn't read ahead and you didn't know what the topic was, okay, and I said, what's going to judge? How is judgment going to happen? You would immediately probably say, God will judge. If you really know your Christology, you would know that God gave all judgment to the Son. John chapter 5, it says that very clearly. But would you say what he says? The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. The word? What? Isn't that a category mistake? I mean, wait a minute. How's the word going to do anything? I mean, a person's word is not the same as the person. Or is it? The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority. See, the authority of the word that is spoken is what makes all the difference in the world. If you have a four-year-old who speaks, when the four-year-old speaks or a three-year-old speaks, we love it if they're ours. If they're our kids or our grandkids or even somebody else, it's so cute. It's so cute to hear them talk, and they're trying to talk, and we just love it. It puts a warm feeling in our hearts. We pick them up. We go, say that again. Try that again. Oh, that's so cute. But it does not alter our being whatsoever. They're cute, but they have no authority. Do you understand? They can speak things, but it doesn't change anything. On the other hand, if a person with very great authority, a commanding general, for instance, in military service, speaks something, entire populations could be wiped out depending on what he said. Now, what's the difference? The difference is authority. Did you know that the entire universe runs on authority, that it doesn't run on physics? I'll bet you didn't know that. I'll bet even as a Christian, you did not know that the reason the universe exists is because the authority of the expressed mind of God. The word of God is the expression of his mind. That's what holds the universe together. Did you know that? I sometimes ask Christians, if God stopped thinking about the universe, what would happen to it? When I word it that way, it kind of hints around at it, and so they sometimes will get it right. But it takes a minute to think that through, because a lot of people believe that whether there is a God or not, the universe would still be there. And it's actually the other way around. God is the source of the universe, and the expression of his word is what holds it together. So the speaking of this authority, when Jesus said, I don't speak just on my own authority, I speak on the Father's authority, that's why his word actually judges, which we'll see in a moment. I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me command what to say and what to speak. And I know that his command is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. And I went through and I circled told, say, command, every one of those I circled in there, and you'll see all this. He's talking about the word of the Father. And by the way, people say, well, you know, I see this distinction between the Father and the Son. Does that mean they're totally separate? No, they have the same essence. What Jesus is saying is not, I sometimes disagree, but the Father corrects me, and therefore I get it right. No, that's what you say. That's what I say. He's saying, I and the Father actually share the same mind, and I am speaking. What you're hearing now coming through my vocal cords, says Jesus, into your ear, and your brain is processing it, is actually the communication of God the Father. That's what he's saying. God communicating to you. You say, well, doesn't God communicate to me through feelings? Sometimes. But you know, the scripture says very clearly he communicates through actual words. He actually speaks. He uses words to communicate. Now, this is the counterintuitive means that the Lord uses to bring us out of darkness into light and into a relationship with God through his Son. This amazing person, this incredible contrast where he converts us, how does he do it? He uses words. He actually uses words. He uses God's word. So what does God's word do? Oh, my friends, this is a whole series. This is a whole series of sermons on the subject of what God's word does, but I'm going to reduce it to 3 points. What does God's word actually do? Number one, it mediates his person. Number two, it judges evil and sin. You see that in verse 48. Mediates his person, verses 47 and 48. It judges evil and sin, verse 48. And it creates and sustains life and eternal life, verse 50. Let's meditate on that a little bit. It mediates his person. See verses 47 and 48. What Jesus says is, if you ignore what I say, you do not know me. That's what he's really saying. If anyone hears my words and doesn't keep them, he doesn't mean what people think. Here are the rules, keep the rules. What he means is, listen to what I'm saying about myself, about the Father, about you, about the condition of the world. He says, listen to what I'm saying about that, interact with that, and what's happening is God's presence is being mediated to you through the actual words as you take them in and don't argue with them. As you absorb what he's saying, there's a moment where you go, oh, you know, I'm a teacher too at the college, and I do pastoral teaching all the time, and there are these aha moments that people have. I can actually see it on your faces sometimes, where people are listening, and the person next to him is schnoozing, and the other person next to him is listening, and then all of a sudden there's this, oh, and I watch you sometimes, you guys, I watch you, I do, and I can tell when you're thinking, you know why? because you look up and you look to the left a little. And I can see your eyes going back and forth. The computer is running. Oh, I hadn't thought about that. What's happening is God's word penetrates our minds. When we receive it, it changes how we think, and it mediates his presence to us. Now, I mentioned that this is a category mistake often in our minds. In other words, we think it's a category mistake. Here's why. Because when we communicate with one another, we aren't quite exactly sure whether we're connecting with the person who's talking with us. Do you understand? Now, on the one hand, you can't connect with people without really talking to them, generally. You got to communicate somehow. Words. You get to know people when they talk to you, right? And yet, on the other hand, for us, isn't it kind of weird because you're never sure if they're telling you the truth? It's true. They might not be lying. They might be telling what they think is true, but they might be mistaken. And they might completely misinterpret who they are with regard to you and tell you something, and you think you know what they mean. And then, has that ever happened to you where you talk to somebody, you think you know what they meant, and it turns out later you didn't know what they meant at all? And they said, you know, well, I meant this and that. And you said, well, that's not what you said. And they said, yes, it is what I said. Now, see, here's what happens. In our world, because we're fallen and because we have evil that we're hiding, what we say isn't exactly who we are. So we draw a category difference between who we are and what we say. We do it all the time. We have to do it in a sinful world. If everybody knew everything you thought, you'd have no friends in the world. I'm not kidding you. Your marriage would fall apart. Everything would be gone. I'm not kidding you. Honey, does this dress make me look fat? The only thing keeping your relationships together is you cannot read one another's minds. And so, it's true, and that includes every relationship. You know why that is? That's because of sin. That's because there's evil that we're hiding. We live in a fallen world. Now that's why there's this category difference between what we say and who we are. But with God, there is no category difference, really, between what he says and who he is. And the reason is he's perfect. He's got nothing to hide. So when you have encountered God's actual words, when he says something to you, you're actually in contact with the real person, God. That's amazing, you guys. When you read the scriptures, if you're understanding them, sometimes I know people don't interpret correctly sometimes. But if you understand, centered on the gospel, then letting that open the rest of the scriptures to you, do you understand that you're actually in contact with God because the word of God mediates his presence? Jesus says, these words that I speak to you are spirit and are truth. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 60 and going to the end. The words that I speak to you, the words, not just the thoughts that I have, not just that I'm standing here as an icon, I want you to look at me and meditate on me. No, the words that I speak, I want you to think about what I'm saying. I want these words. Why? Because, in a way, God is identical to his actual word. Because his word, when it's written down, it's scripture. But it's much more than scripture. Scripture is the word of God. Please don't mistake that. It certainly is the word of God. But, you know, when it says that God created the heavens and the earth, it doesn't mean there was a big Bible up there that created everything. The expression of God's mind when he says something actually puts you in contact with him if you trust what he says. Now, this is what Jesus is getting at here. And when he spoke, that's why he could speak to the waves and they would calm down. He could speak to people and they'd be healed. Why? It's the creative voice. It's the authority of the Father through the Son. That's the authority that created the entire universe. And it reverses the curse. Wherever he speaks into the curse, it reverses the curse. That's why people were healed everywhere around Jesus. That's why he controlled nature around him. By what? Speaking. He simply spoke. How? What? How does that work? It's the expression of the mind of God in real words, and it alters reality. Now, when you put your mind under the authority of the Word of God through Jesus Christ, it alters who you are. And I know that this sounds kind of spacey, a little bit metaphysical. Good. Some of you are a little confused. Good. I believe in being confused when you go out of church sometimes. I'm serious. If you're never shocked by what you hear in church, that's very boring. You need to say, I'm not sure I quite get that. Good. Good. Ask the Lord to help you get it. Because what he says here is, my words really matter. And they need to fill you. In John 15:7, he said, if my words abide in you, you'll be able to pray properly. It mediates his person, number one. And by the way, because of that, because it mediates his person, hearing is better than seeing. Did you know that? I bet you didn't know that. I'm giving you tons of stuff to argue about in the car on the way home. Seriously. Hearing is better than seeing. Hearing the word of God is better than seeing the risen Lord. I'll bet you don't believe that. I'll bet you think to yourself, if I could only see the risen Lord, that would be better than hearing his word. Did you know that he said the exact opposite? In John chapter 20, on the day of the resurrection, or actually, it's the week following, he comes to Thomas. And Thomas says, I won't believe unless I see. And Jesus comes and shows him. Remember how it goes? And Jesus says, because you have seen me, have you believed? What? Blessed are they who did not see, but believed. Well, what did they believe? What is he talking about? What caused the belief? Hearing, that's what. Hearing from authentic people who spoke for Christ. Hearing is what Jesus says is what actually brings the faith. It is hearing the truth. It's having open. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is what Jesus said. Hearing is better than seeing. And being open to God's word because it mediates his presence is better than a vision. You mean to tell me, Rick, that this book, most of you have a Bible sitting there right on your lap right now. You mean to tell me, Rick, that if I meditate on this properly, through Christ, that's better than having a vision of God? It's better than Isaiah 6 where Isaiah saw God in the temple? It's better than the Ezekiel vision? You mean it? I don't know. A picture's worth a thousand words, isn't it? No. There are some words that are infinitely more valuable than pictures, because they mediate the very presence of God. And when you're reading his word as a covenant person, his voice can be spoken directly to you. It mediates his presence. Second thing it does, it judges evil and sin. See verse 48? It's going to actually judge. Now, what in the world is that about? Now, remember, God does judge. He's the one who judges through Christ. And yet, why does Jesus say, the word that I've spoken to you judges you? It's because the word itself, the expression of God, is the expression of his complete holiness. So people come against that word. They don't believe what he said. That's actually how they get judged. They don't listen to him. They don't pay attention to him. So the word itself actually becomes the judge. That's what he's talking about. You say, well, is it because it's just a judgmental word? No. It's not just a judgmental word. It's actually a word of salvation. We're going to see that in a second. But if you refuse it, it comes to you and it says, trust Christ. You see it everywhere. Trust God. Trust Christ. You say, I don't want to. Then it becomes a judge against you in the end. Why? Because it's true and you're not. I'm letting it soak in. Listen, the word isn't just judgmental. The word is reality. God's word, the expression of his mind, is ultimate reality. God himself is love, but it is a holy love, which means reality, ultimate reality, is a person who is complete, holy goodness and love. If you are not complete, holy goodness and love, and you come in contact with him, what will happen to you? He has to judge. He has to. Otherwise, he's not loving. A person who says, oh, I just love everybody. Do you love Adolf Hitler? Oh, yeah, I love Adolf Hitler. Oh, well then, what's the credibility of that person the minute they say that? Well, then I don't know what you mean about love, but if you don't make any distinction between evil and good, whatever you mean about love doesn't mean anything to me. You're right about that. See, when it says God is love, it means he has to judge evil. That's why when his word is expressed, it judges evil every single time and completely decimates it. The word of God will eventually speak to your existence. It will either say, this person is righteous, or this person is unrepentant and unrighteous. And if that is the ultimate verdict over your life, do you understand the ramifications of being out of line with the author of the universe, the holiness, the love, the perfection of God? Do you understand the ramifications of that? This is why in the Bible, when people come in contact with God, they're always devastated. Isaiah in Isaiah 6, woe is me, I've seen the Lord. And what did the Lord do? He cleansed him with a coal from the altar, by the way, that the flaming angel had to pick up with tongs. How hot is something that a flaming creature has to pick it up with tongs? What kind of judgment are we talking about that had to save Isaiah from the holiness of God? And what kind of grace is there that God says, I'll save you from my holiness, but you have to admit, woe is me. You cannot come and stand there and say, well, I'm righteous, because the word of God comes against you and says, no, you're not. And even your own conscience knows you're not. Your own word comes against you. That's why you make excuses for stuff you do instead of repenting. Am I going too fast? Okay. Mediates the person of God, judges evil and sin, and then the third thing, it creates and sustains life and eternal life. Look at verse 50. The command is eternal life. And I really like that rendering. Of course, it's the actual Greek. It's what it says. The commandment is eternal life. God's word is what created the universe. Jot down some passages. We won't turn there for lack of time. Hebrews 1, 1 to 4, and Hebrews 11, 3. Especially Hebrews 11, 3. It says, we know that God created out of nothing by the expression of his word. It was the entire universe. He expresses his mind, the whole universe comes into existence. And he sustains it. And that's the Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. It says it is sustained by the word of his power. The expression of his mind, the authority, his authority, sustains the universe, Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. But that's not where I want to camp. It also brings new birth. Now here, some of you are nodding off. You thought I didn't notice, didn't you? So I want you to turn in your Bibles. That will keep you awake. I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter. See, the Word of God, specifically through the gospel, creates new life. It created life in the first place, and it also creates new life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. Now we're breaking into the middle of a sentence, which goes against all the rules of hermeneutics, but for the point here, I think it's okay to do. Verse 23, chapter 1 of 1 Peter, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. And then he explains from Isaiah chapter 40, the power of God's word. Now, the word he's talking about here is the expression of the gospel. When you hear the gospel and it penetrates your soul, what it does is it literally brings you to life. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16, 17, the Apostle Paul says the same thing. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. It is the power of God. What does he mean? The same thing we're talking about here. God expresses his mind through Christ. Hearing that can convert you and sustain you forever. The same power that sustains the universe sustains your life through Christ. That's an amazing thing, this word of God. It births new life, and it nourishes us at a level most people don't even know they have. Your soul is nourished by the word of God. Every Christian knows this feeling. And sometimes We have a hard time. We struggle. This is a hard life. We got stresses. We got problems. We've got anger. We've got frustration. We've got temptation. We've got all these things, all these fears that. And sometimes, don't you, as a Christian, sometimes don't you say to yourself, Lord, would you just get that stuff out of my head and let me focus on what I know you have said to me? Yes. Yeah. Do you know what happens when that connects? You get nourishment in your soul. And you know what? To be honest with you, it's precious. It doesn't happen in the same way all the time. Sometimes we're hungry in our soul. Sometimes the meal we had was enough to get us by, but we're hungry again pretty quick. Sometimes we get a really good, big Thanksgiving spiritual meal, and our soul just feels, that was really good. Do you know what that is? That's the Word of God coming into you and nourishing your faith. And it's Jesus said, remember when he was with the woman at the well? He said to his friends, they said, what are you doing? He said, I have food to eat that you don't understand. What did he mean about that? There's a nourishment that comes into the soul when God's word penetrates that is not like anything else in the world. You need to understand that and grasp it. And if you think it's just print on a page, you need to basically stop right there and say to yourself, Lord, would you please do this to me again? Would you please get me out of my other mindset and let me think in terms of the power of your word? Creates the universe, births new life in us, nourishes us at a level we don't even comprehend. Now, this has raised a question, and I want to ask it. Wait a minute, Pastor Rick. You just said that the word judges evil, and it does, because it's absolutely true. It will destroy evil. It will destroy evil. The curses in the Old Testament, well, the curses all the way through the Bible, all against evil. That's the Word of God saying, I hate evil and I will destroy it. But then you said that it creates and sustains eternal life. How in the world can the Word of God judge all the evil and yet at the same time create and sustain eternal life among fallen creatures? How? Can that happen? That can't happen, because if he judges, which has to happen for his love and purity and goodness and holiness in the new creation, he has to judge the evil. We're all evil. We should die. Who's going to populate that world? Nobody. How's he going to judge and bring about eternal life? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Turn to John chapter 1, John's Gospel, chapter 1. I'll tell you how. The Word becomes one of us. That's how. The Word of God becomes one of us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1, verse 1. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. There's that motif again. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not overcome it. Skip down to verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, my stars. This is how the Word of God actually saves us. God becomes one of us. The perfect expression of who he is, remember, a word, it's expression. The perfect expression of who he is actually takes human form. That's Jesus, Messiah. That's who he's talking about here. He takes human form, and then what does he do? He walks straight into the judgment of the Word of God itself, his own judgment. He walks straight into it as one of us. And by doing that, by walking straight into it as one of us, while he is the perfect expression of the will of God, when the judgment of God, which is also the perfect expression of the will of God, comes against the Messiah, who is the expression of the will of God, there's something much greater than a nuclear reaction There's something in the spirit world that alters the destiny of the universe. I'm not kidding you. When he absorbed the wrath of God, the word of God was completely satisfied. So how do we deal with the judgment of the word of God and with the life that comes from the word of God? We come to the word made flesh, Jesus. And we say, would you please, no, I want to belong to you. I want to be one of yours. I want your word to rule my life, the word of grace, the word of holiness, the word of love. That last song we sang before we got into the word this morning was, oh, how he loves us. Do you know that only comes from the gospel? That only comes from the gospel. That's in the New Testament. It's not found anywhere else that God is love and that he pours out this love. Oh, no, friend, if you really want the word of God, you come to the word made flesh. And then you go to the word made text, which is the scripture, which reveals who he is. And you bury your mind in there and you let your mind grow and steep in the reality of what he says in light of Christ. That's how you do it. The word made flesh draws us to the word made text. And the word made text, the words of Jesus through his apostles and even through the old covenant, points directly to this grace that he's given. And when we meditate on that, and that's why there's Bible studies going on here all the time, and any healthy church has Bible studies going on all the time. They're studying the word of God. Why? Well, because it's what it's really all about. It's what it's all about. So what should you do? Well, you already know. I already told you. You should give your life to Christ. If you have not come to the Word made flesh, if you haven't come to Jesus, Messiah, then my question is, why not? You need to. And if you have come, then you know what you need to do, my friend? You need to take in his word constantly. You need to let his words just percolate. You need to be memorizing it, thinking about it, meditating on it. Sometimes I'm meditating on the word, and sometimes I just get tired. It's so much more powerful than I am. I sometimes get tired, and I go watch Psych on TV, which is the equivalent of sort of, watching TV is sort of like being in a coma, but compared to paying attention to the word of God. But then after a little rest, then you come back to the reality of God's word, and it's like, oh, there's reality again. Friend, you need to get your mind into the word of God. And when you gather to discuss it, to think about it, to meditate, like on a Sunday morning, you need to come and say, Lord, would you speak to me through your word? Existentially, let me hear something from you today that encourages me or corrects me or draws me closer to you. When you gather for a meditation time on the word like this, do you actually come in saying, I want something from the Lord today? I'm listening. That's what needs to happen. Because his word is the power that both judges sin and saves us. And the person of his word is the one that we love. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray for these things in our lives. We ask that you would grant us insight that comes from your word. In fact, Lord, we pray for a deeper thirst to understand what the Bible is saying to us as it points to Christ. Deliver us from foolish controversies. You say that actually in your word. Do not get embroiled in foolish controversies about the Bible. Deliver us from foolish controversies. Keep us centered on the reality of the word made flesh revealed in the word made text, and teach us how to think like Jesus, whose mind was filled with your word. We trust you for these things, Father. We thank you for your grace in giving us your word and for the truth and the power of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.